Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sheer glory of the gospel. But our hearts are often cold and our eyesight is often dim. Our hearing is often poor. And we so much need the power and grace of your Holy Spirit to enliven us, that we may receive your word and that it may nourish us, and that drawn by it to our Savior Jesus Christ, we also may find our hearts full of adoration and praise. We pray that what it means to call Christ mine may dawn upon us, and who this Christ is who has become ours in the gospel, that our minds and hearts, our wills, our emotions may be stretched to know him and to fully embrace him in faith. And so we look to you, as you have promised, to send the Holy Spirit, whose delight is to shine upon the Lord Jesus and to bring glory to him. We pray that he will shine through his word upon our hearts, and that they may wonderfully be warmed by the presence of the Lord and burning within us, that we may learn to crown him Lord of all. So hear us and minister your word to us, we pray, in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading this evening is from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to read the first 18 verses, and you'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 886. John's Gospel at chapter 1 and the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Well, as you know, this evening, Dr. Thomas and I are beginning a series of summer Sunday evening sermons. I think there will be 8 of them during the months of June and July. And we are very much looking forward both to sharing in the ministry of these messages on these Sunday evenings, and looking forward to expounding the theme that we are introducing this evening. That is the theme of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back of our mind, in a sense, are the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks about his burning ambition to know Christ and to know him in the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his sufferings, be made like him in his death, and attain to the resurrection. And what we plan to do is to work our way in stages through what we might call the high moments in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, the perhaps to some mysterious series title, Ichthus. Ichthus is the Greek word for fish. And it's the title of our sermon series, not because Dr. Thomas and I particularly love fish, but because the fish over many centuries has been a symbol of the Christian faith. Somewhere, sometime, in the marketing department of some Christian organization, somebody realized that you can market fish signs to Christians. And so if you come behind a car in town and there is a very simple fish sign that even those of us who have no artistic talent can very easily draw, that's a sign that that car is either owned by a Christian or has been sold by a Christian. And it's sometimes you see it on those things that people wrap their Bibles in. You occasionally see it as a lapel pin. And it has very ancient origins in early Christian antiquity. The story with which I've been familiar most of my Christian life is that in days that were dangerous for Christians, where you might need a kind of secret sign that you were a Christian in conversation with someone you suspected might be a Christian, you might draw half of a fish on the earth. And if your conversation partner took his stick and finished off the fish with its tail, then you knew it was safe to confess that you were a believer in Jesus Christ and that this man was not, unless he had found out the Christian symbol, a government agent likely to arrest and persecute you. And it became particularly popular because the letters of the Greek word for fish, ichthus, were the opening letters of five words that summarized who Jesus is. Jesus Christus, Theou Huios Soter. Jesus Christ, of God, the Son and Savior. Or Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And actually, it's very interesting, although I'm not going to work with this evening, that in this grand prologue to John's Gospel, all of these aspects of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ are either mentioned or have very clear allusions that help us to understand that this fish symbol and this little way of expressing to one another the identity of the Lord Jesus is firmly rooted and grounded in the pages of Scripture. And that's the reason why we're beginning this evening with the theme of the Incarnation. I think it would be fair to say that of all the gospel writers, John is the one who gives us the grandest and largest vision of what it meant for the Lord Jesus to come into this world. I've always enjoyed the little comment that John Calvin makes in his introduction to his commentary on John's Gospel, where he notes the fact that all of the Gospel writers had the same object, to show Christ. But he says, if I may put it this way, the first three exhibit his body. John shows us his soul. And there's something in that, isn't there? Each of these gospel writers has their own particular message about Jesus. They harmonize. When you bring them together, they give us a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something about John's gospel that seems to get you into the very inside of Jesus' mind and heart. And as the gospel goes on, you find yourself drawn ever more deeply into an understanding and an appreciation of who the Lord Jesus Christ actually is. And it's part of John's literary genius, I think, that when we started reading these words in verse 1, everybody in the room, I imagine, knew the identity of the person about whom he is speaking. But he doesn't actually mention his identity until he gets to verse 17 in the passage and tells us that he is speaking, of course, about our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are, in this marvelous passage, three things that I want us to focus down on this evening that help us grasp the significance of the incarnation. We're used to thinking about this when the weather is cool and it's dark outside the church, but the women of the church have Christmas in September or some other time of the year, don't they? And so there's no reason why we shouldn't have Christmas in the month of June when it is so warm and indeed oppressive. So you will need to make that special effort this evening to put your thinking cap on. Because John takes us places where we are sure we cannot fully reach. And that is a great thing, because it's when we discover that the riches and profundity of who Jesus is and what he has done are actually beyond our grasp, that all the more we are led out to sing in praise that we should crown him Lord of all, because we've grasped and felt something of his majesty and his glory. Well, he describes the Lord Jesus here, doesn't he, as the Word of God. The reason he uses that may in some sense be because logos, word, was a concept that he could use to communicate certain truths to the Hellenistic world into which he brought the gospel. It's very important to understand that the way in which he writes about the Lord Jesus as the Word of God makes it very clear that he gets this idea and this identity not from the culture in which he lives, but from the Bible that he had studied. And the first thing I want you to notice about his description of Jesus as the Word is that it identifies him as a divine person. Now, each of the gospel writers who speaks about the incarnation begins in a different place, don't they? Matthew begins with Abraham, and Luke begins with Adam. But John, who may well have known those beginnings, wants to tell us that there is a deeper and more mysterious beginning to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he does as he opens the gospel is not take us back to Abraham or even take us back to Adam, But he takes us back to the very opening verses of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis chapter 1, doesn't he? In the beginning. You would actually only have needed to have read the first chapter of the Old Testament and turned to John chapter 1 to realize that John is actually borrowing language from the opening words of the Scripture to help us to trace the line backwards to the eternal origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, this little description he gives of Jesus as the Word of God, is a very neat summary of much that is said in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Because Genesis chapter 1 runs on the engine power of the Word of God. You simply can't miss it as you read through Genesis chapter 1. God speaks his word and things come into being. God speaks his word and things come into being. And everything that he speaks into being is good, and the whole thing is very good. John, I think, very evidently is saying, Jesus is that Word. Jesus, who has appeared in frailty and weakness in our flesh, must be seen as a divine person. Or to put it another way round, he is saying, I wonder if I am the first person to help you actually to understand Genesis 1. That Word of God, that communication from God, of which we read in Genesis chapter 1, was not simply a sound, but the whole creation was brought into being by the mediation of the Word, who is himself a divine person. And that's what he says in the opening words, isn't it? He tells us that God's Word is eternal. He was in the beginning. And then he tells us in these marvelous words, unfathomable words, really, I think. If we'd had more weeks, we could have had several weeks just on these words. The Word who was God in the beginning was with God. The language John uses here has a connotation of towardsness. The Word was towards God. And of course, that simply underlines his personal nature, doesn't it? You do not speak words that are towards you. You speak words that go away from you. The way in which John helps us grasp that this Word who was with God in the beginning is a personal Word is he expresses this, as one commentator suggests we might understand it. He says the Word was face to face with God. And there's a world of truth in that statement. There's a world of fellowship in that statement. It's an expression of the intimacy between God the Son and God the Father. It's an expression of the ease of fellowship that they enjoy with one another. It's actually one of the most remarkable and profound statements, I think, in the whole of the New Testament. And we get little glimpses of it in our lives, don't we? Some of you are young and you have fallen in love. And for the very first time in your life, the highest desire of your heart is just to gaze into the face of this other who has come into your life, received you as you are, welcomed you into his or her heart, and you feel you could simply gaze at her or be gazed at by her forevermore. You feel you don't even need words. You feel that this could go on, and you would never cease to be satisfied. Well, of course, it doesn't work out that way. You've got to go to work on Monday morning, apart from anything else. But it's a little glimpse, an intimation, isn't it, planted by the Heavenly Father in the life of the creature. He is made as his image. It's a little hint and echo of what is unfathomably and perfectly and eternally true in the relationship between the Heavenly Father and his Son, who is described here as the Word. And what he's going on to say takes your breath away. He's going on to say that the Word who was face to face with God has come into our world so that we can now be face to face with the Word who is himself face to face with God. And he makes it very clear, doesn't he, that he regards the Lord Jesus here as a fully divine person. He is there in the beginning. He is face to face with God. And then very clearly, he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you and I, we occasionally bump into people who discover we are Christians. And if you have the kind of experience I had on one occasion, you notice if you're sitting next to them in the plane that they are reading a little magazine you immediately recognize as the Watchtower. And it won't take them very long, if they discover you're a Christian, to tell you, of course, that the verses that we Christians point to as proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus do not mean what we think they mean, and this is one of these verses. And if you meet such a person, they are usually Jehovah's Witnesses, but not always. They will tell you, and they are taught to tell you this, but the Greek says that the Word was a God, because there is no definite article in front of the Greek word theos. Now, there are several ways of dealing with that. One good way to deal with that is to say, could you just show me that in your Greek New Testament? Because usually they've been brainwashed with prejudices. But if they do produce their Greek New Testament, look down the next few verses and notice the number of times that the word God does not have the definite article in front of it, and say to them, does this refer to someone less than God? Because over and over again in this passage, God is referred to without having the definite article. Actually, in many languages, you can say something very definite without using the definite article. You all know what today is, don't you? This is one of the great days in history. 2nd of June, 2013. All of you know that this is a great day in British history. This is the 60th anniversary of Queen Elizabeth II's coronation, this very day, 2nd of June, 1953. Now, if you say to me, who is Queen in England? I don't think you mean there are several queens in England, and which one would you like to choose? So if I say the Queen of England, there is only one person I mean. If I say Elizabeth, Queen of England, I mean she is the only Queen of England. How do you work that out? You work that out by understanding the context in which people say these things. And you can't miss what John is saying in the context in which he speaks about the Word being God. Because he goes on to ascribe to him the attributes, characteristics, and abilities that belong exclusively to God. It was through him that all things were created, and without him nothing was created that was created. He is outside of creation. He is on the side of God, not the side of creation. But that aside, and one wishes one would never need to say these things, that aside, we need to sense and feel something of the magnitude of the Savior into the knowledge of whom the Apostle John is introducing us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know one who has been face to face with the Heavenly Father from all eternity. You know one who brought the cosmos into being. You know one who, as John later goes on to say, is forever at the Father's side. You know one without whom nothing has been brought into being that has been brought into being. And so these opening words of John's Gospel really encourage us to understand that if ever we made the mistake of thinking it a small thing to become a Christian believer, to become a Christian believer is both the grandest and the largest and the most mind-stretching reality of human existence. And all because he wants to say this one who was in the beginning face to face with God is the one who came face to face with us. So he wants, first of all, in thinking about the incarnation, to emphasize our Savior's divine person. But then secondly, he wants to emphasize the Savior's humbling incarnation. Fast forward to verse 14. The Word that he has described became flesh and dwelt among us. I think it's fair to say that we need to hear this again and again. That Jesus, who is the eternal Word of God, dwelt in the presence of his Heavenly Father, surrounded by angels, archangels, cherubim, and seraphim. He who ever dwelt in that thrice holy presence, where creatures who have never sinned feel in their beings the intensity of the purity of God, that we are told they veil their faces and their feet, although they have never sinned. They sense their creatureliness and their dependence, and they give expression, as Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6, they give expression to the sheer intensity of the goodness and love and truthfulness and holiness of God. Here is the wonder of the incarnation, that the one who was able to gaze into the face of his Father without mediation and who dwelt with his Father, that Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. We have no measure, I don't think, to be able to understand what that must have meant for him. To come from highest heaven, as the hymn says, down to such a world as this. I often use the illustration in my own mind as I think about this of what it means for us these days to go in and out of buildings. And as we go out of buildings, we find it's just outside there that people are smoking, and we become so used to the rarefied atmosphere, the purified atmosphere, that we hold our breath and we run through the smoke, or someone comes into the elevator who has been smoking, and everyone in the elevator except the person themselves realize that their breath is polluting the atmosphere. If I can put it in this trivial way, can you imagine the Lord of glory who has lived in this unpolluted atmosphere coming down, as it were, on the elevator from heaven to earth, and then on the ground floor, the elevator being filled with smokers who push their cigarettes into his face and breathe the fumes all over him and despise him for not being a smoker? Imagine the innerness of what that would mean, even at a physical level. I know, speaking for myself, I don't think nearly enough of those few passages in the Gospels where it becomes very clear from things Jesus said, it was almost unbearable for him to be in this world. And the only reason you and I don't think it would be unbearable for him in this world is because we have such a little grasp of who he really is, or what holiness and goodness are really like, what real joy must be, what heaven must be, or what sin actually is. And this is what John is saying. He's here with this word, grasp the magnitude of the difference between being in the presence of holy God and now being in the presence of sinful men and women and being among us. And the way in which he puts it, we know so well at the beginning of verse 14. The Word became flesh. Or perhaps, to express it as I think John means it, the Word was born in flesh. He doesn't mean by this that the eternal Word was transformed and no longer the eternal Word. He means that the eternal Word came into the world and was born with flesh. As the ancient Christians used to say, he was one divine person. And as one divine person with a divine nature, he took to himself a human nature. So that as one person, he lived that one personal life in terms of both of these natures. The divine nature necessary because he was coming into a world of sinners who could do nothing to save themselves, could do nothing to sacrifice for their sins. And he wore our nature in order that in that nature he might do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so there is no point in the life and ministry of Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, there's no point at which Jesus mingles some of his divine nature into his human nature, or his human nature into his divine nature. He lives the whole of his life among us, the Word born as flesh, living as one person, and functioning according to two different natures. According to his divine nature as the creating and sustaining Word, he came into the world and he continued to sustain the world into which he had come. And according to his human nature, he was tired and thirsty and hungry and sad and amazed and sorrowful. and crucified. And this is the marvel. You know what we want to do? We want to take those thoughts and we want to say, reduce this to our size. But John is saying, dear ones, and it's going to take him another 20 chapters to work this through, to help us to understand it. John is saying, no, grasp the magnitude of the reality, because you understand the moment that he slid a little divinity into his humanity, he would be immediately disqualified from being our Savior, because he would no longer offer the sacrifice for our sins that was appropriate to our sins. He would have become something different from us, something other from us. He would no longer be man among men. He would be some strange alien creature among us who could never sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he could always slide some deity into his humanity to make up for the problems. John or any of the other writers of the scripture pause to explain this to us. How could they explain this to us? This is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. But the great thing is, it's the key to understanding the Gospels. It's the key to understanding the cosmos. It's the key to understanding what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how John puts it. At first glance, we might think that John puts it differently from the other gospel writers. In the coming of the Lord Jesus, the other gospel writers, at least on the surface, it looks as though they're involving Joseph and Mary, don't you think? But John makes no reference to Joseph and Mary. This is a direct coming of God the Son into our flesh. No reference to Joseph or Mary. That means that Luke and John have different views of the incarnation? No, not at all. It's clear, isn't it, in Matthew and Luke that Joseph set aside when it comes to the conception of Jesus. Nothing whatsoever to do with the conception of Jesus. But the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary was not something in which the Virgin Mary was at all active. She contributed actively nothing to the conception of the Lord Jesus. All that took place in the conception of the Lord Jesus, she experienced mysteriously, unknowingly, and absolutely passively. And the message is the same in Luke and Matthew and here in John's Gospel. What's being emphasized here? That in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God himself sovereignly is at work to bring salvation. It's a stunning reality that God should do this in Jesus Christ. And that he should, to use Paul's language, empty himself into our humanity. He didn't empty himself of his deity, did he? He, as it were, emptied all that he is into our humanity, so that he was fully and truly God and fully and truly man, and lived his life according to those two natures in order to become our Savior. John of Damascus, great theologian of the first millennium, has a beautiful way of describing the conception of the Lord Jesus. He says the conception of Jesus took place through the sense of hearing. but the birth of Jesus through the usual path by which children come. That's beautiful, isn't it? The Virgin Mary is altogether passive in the conception of Jesus. And you've got to believe she would have been altogether active in the birth of Jesus. It's not actually his birth that's supernatural. His birth was completely natural and probably quite uncomfortable. But his conception was a sovereign act of the Son of God, the eternal Logos, the Word of God, taking flesh, real human flesh, real human nature, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And further hinting, as Scripture does hint, doesn't it, that God reserves his most powerful works for total darkness. The darkness in creation, the darkness in the garden tomb in the resurrection, and the darkness of the womb of the Virgin, in which the Son of God was able to take flesh in order to become our gracious Savior. Just think about that word flesh. It's not usually a complementary term in the Scriptures. At its best, it's an expression of frailty and weakness. And that's surely what it means here. Listen to what Calvin says about the Word became flesh. He says, when Scripture speaks of man contemptuously, it calls him flesh. Now, he says, though there be so wide a distance between the spiritual glory of the Word of God and the abominable filth of our flesh, yet the Son of God stooped so low as to take upon himself that flesh, subject to so many miseries. The word flesh is not taken here for corrupt nature, but for mortal man. You know this? You have never actually felt as weak as the Lord Jesus felt. You have never felt as thirsty as the Lord Jesus felt. You have never felt as sorrowful as the Lord Jesus felt. You have never experienced the shame that the Lord Jesus experienced. Because he tasted all these things in his holy humanity. And that's the point. He tasted the weakness of our flesh and tasted the alienation of our world in the most perfectly sensitive humanity. Do you know people who are sensitive? Some people incredibly sensitive. Some people are musically sensitive. You know, the rest of us are thinking it was a great performance, and some of our musicians, they know the notes that were missed, or whatever it is we do. Some of us more sensitive than others. Some of us very sensitive to other people. We sense when they're disappointed or sore. Other people have no sensitivity like that. But imagine being fully sensitive to human sickness and sin. That's what it means. That's what John means when he says that the Word became flesh. So his divine origin, his self-humbling incarnation. And then, of course, in the passage, just take a minute to this, his provision of salvation. And you notice as he works through this passage, he explains why it is that the Son of God has come into the world and taken our flesh, born our sorrows, is going to die our death and rise again for our salvation. He comes, says John, as the light to give illumination to darkened minds. How darkened is my mind? My mind is so darkened that Jesus Christ does not seem worthy of everything I have to give. And I'm a Christian. But he comes to bring illumination. That's actually what we all need. We need to see him as he really is. And not as we thought he was. Not as a convenience store to help us along in life, but the Lord of glory who has come to be our Savior and our Lord. He goes on to say, from this same Christ we receive grace upon grace. What do we need grace for? We need grace for our sins, don't we? We need pardon for our sins, and he's come to bring pardon for our sins. And we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and John says he's come to bring regeneration by the power of his Spirit, and we're alienated from God, and he's come to bring us membership in the family of God. And we've fallen short of God's glory. We were made to reflect it. And now in Jesus Christ, we're able to see the recovery of our destiny because we see in him the glory of God. It really isn't so surprising that angels burst out of heaven when Jesus, their King, was born. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. That's what this is about. It's about the Christ whom we receive. Have you received Christ? Have you sensed something of the amazing enlargement that takes place when you receive this Christ? Then of course you want to know him, and of course you want to crown him Lord of all. My dear friends, let none of us think that becoming a Christian is one of the added extras to life. Becoming a Christian is the most monumental step anyone ever takes. And I want to urge you to make sure you have taken it, because it changes absolutely everything. Our Heavenly Father, our minds cannot contain all that you reveal to us about your Son in your Word. You take us places where we are not sure that we are able to stand and gaze. It is all so much and at times too much for us. And yet when we taste the riches of his glory, we long for more. We long for our minds to be wrapped round how great he is and our hearts to be enlarged by his majesty and glory. And we pray that whatever our circumstances may be this week, we may be sure that Christ is far bigger than those circumstances, and in them crown him Lord of all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.